If you've got a Bible, do turn back to that psalm we've just read, Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? A hidden God. A hidden God. We don't know much about Naboth. He had a vineyard, and the king wanted his vineyard. And the king's wife said she'd get him the vineyard. So she did. She appointed rogues to accuse Naboth of saying things that he hadn't said. Has that happened to you? Falsely accused of things you haven't done? Why, O Lord, do you stand far away when words like this are spoken? But these two rogues testified against Naboth, and he was convicted and executed. Why do you stand far away, Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? The vineyard was taken by the king. Naboth, if he had a wife and family, they were now left destitute. No man in the family to earn the money, no vineyard to work in. Why do you stand far away, Lord? Joseph was sold into slavery, and then his slave master's wife accused him of doing things he hadn't done. Has that happened to you? Why do you stand far away, Lord? Year after year in prison, didn't deserve to be there. Why do you hide yourself, God? The Son of God leaves heaven to earth, and we put him on a tree. We crucify him, and in the dark, he's dying. Why, O Lord, do you hide yourself? We say, what is going on? A hidden God. Friends, as we sing this psalm, Psalm 10, I want to say to you, you don't sing it alone. You don't sing it alone. In fact, as I have been thinking about this psalm this week, I can find, I think, at least four voices that sing these words. The first voice is the man who wrote these words, probably David, some 3,000 years ago. And these words were his felt experiences as he felt abandoned by God. And he felt thoughts of being completely overwhelmed by the circumstances and the oppression of an oppressor. He felt outraged in the face of evils that had been done to him. But as he pens these words, they're not some kind of philosophical discussion or debate. Why does God allow pain and suffering in the world? It's not anything of the sort, but rather it is a personal prayer of a hurting man with the good and the powerful God that he trusts in. And the first voice is his voice, and we read it as if we're peering over his shoulder, listening to his conversation with his God. But there's another voice, and it's the voice of hundreds and thousands and millions since David who've sung this psalm. The faithful ones of Israel, the church, those who have been abused, treated badly by the world, persecuted, thrown out of society, who felt abandoned. They've sung this psalm. And this morning, some of these words you might find hard to sing, depending on what circumstances you're going through. And at times like that, can I suggest that you allow the other voices, the choir as it were, to hold the tune, while you might have to catch your breath for a moment. But the reason why we can sing it this morning is because another one sang it. There's a third voice. There's the voice of Jesus. He sang this psalm. It was written for him because it's his psalter. And these were the felt experiences of the Son of God. Isn't that an awesome thought as you read these words? This was his psalm for Jesus to sing. And as you sing it like that, I think you'll come to know Jesus better. And you'll come to love him more. But there's a fourth voice, and it's your voice. You can sing this psalm. And you say, I can't sing it at the moment. If you can't sing it today, you must try and sing it. And you will be able to sing it as one who is in the Lord Jesus. As one who is in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can sing this psalm today. The hidden God in verse 1 moves on verses 2 to 11. A harmony that is gone. A harmony that is gone. What do I mean by that? Well, verses 2 to 11 are extremely broken words. They speak of something of a monster, an oppressor. The harmony is gone. So let me tell you something about the structure of this psalm. You see, Psalm 9 and 10, they're kind of friends. they're to be read together. Psalm 9 is full of thanks and praise to God, of all the wonderful things that he's done, the psalmist brings to his mind and celebrates. It's kind of a skipping into church day psalm. You can sing that one those days, but it abruptly changes into Psalm 10. And life is like that, is it not? That abruptly life changes. All of a sudden the music changes. We didn't expect that to happen. And all of a sudden the order has gone, the melody has gone, has changed, the harmony has gone. In fact, it's even more profound than that. In Psalm 9, you don't recognize this in our English Bibles, but in the Hebrew you'd see that it's poetry of an acrostic. The psalmist, in his poetry, he orders his psalm around the first 11 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, ending in Kaf. And then when you come to Psalm 10, verse 1 carries on the acrostic. The 12th letter carries on. Why, O Lord? It carries on the acrostic. But verses 2 to 11, the order is gone completely. You can't find the Hebrew acrostic continuing at all. The harmony has gone. But don't stay in those verses, because in verses 12 to 18, it's back again. The music starts up once again. The order is there. The poetry continues. The last four letters of the Hebrew alphabet continue in the last verses of the psalm. When I was at school, my music teacher told us a story. And I don't know whether it's true. But he told us a story of a composer who had a neighbour who really didn't like him. And the neighbour would wait till he heard the composer go to bed. And then he would get up and he'd loudly and slowly play a scale on the piano. But he wouldn't play the last note. And he'd just wait with malicious glee. As he'd wait and he'd hear those angry footsteps get out of bed and stomp to the piano and sound the last note on the piano. Because the composer couldn't stand an unfinished scale and he knew it. There's something like that in this psalm. Verses 2 to 11 are an unfinished harmony, an unfinished scale. And we find ourselves in that disorder sometimes in our lives. And we long for the order to return. And the psalm takes us from that state into the last note of the scale. And we can sing it boldly and confidently this morning as a church. But we do need to spend some time in verses 2 to 11. The harmony does feel like it's all but gone at times. And we read in these verses of something of a monster. You read his actions in verses 7 to 11. His mouth is filled with lying and cursing. He's one who sits in ambush in the villages And in hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes wait for the helpless. He lurks like a lion in a thicket to seize the poor. And he seizes them and drags them into his net. The helpless are crushed and sink down and fall by his might. What a monster, you say. What horrible, hideous actions are done by this man. But these verses kind of peel back layer after layer and show us something about a man like this. We're shown his actions, but we're also shown something of his attitude. Verse 2, he's an arrogant man and full of pride. And in his arrogance, he hunts down the weak in order to exploit them. Why does he do this? Verse 3, because he boasts of the desires of his soul. Talks of the cravings of his heart. And his cravings have almost become his virtue. Didn't he succeed because of his will to win? His greed got him to the top. Verse 4 talks of his face. It's an angry face. It's a face that looks at you with such superiority. It looks down at you as if you're nothing, as if you're just a piece of dirt. Verse 5, anyone who seeks to oppose this oppressor is just swept aside as he blows them away. He's unstoppable in his superiority and his malevolent activity. Verse 6, it seems like this man is so established, though. He's so secure. I shall never be moved, he says to himself. It's almost as if society has accepted him. Look at him, he's so secure and wealthy and happy. It seems like he will never be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not meet adversity. Society almost wants to emulate oppressors like this. Aspires to be like him, some people say. Why wouldn't you, they ask. But the psalm peers back another layer. Just keep going. Within this man, you've seen his actions, you've seen his attitude, but just go a little bit further. Why is he like this? And we peer into his heart. Verse 2 again, we talk verse 2 talks about the cruelty that he devises and schemes, premeditated within his heart. Verse 3 speaks of his arrogant exterior as being an outworking of the desires of his soul, paralleled in verse 3 with renouncing the Lord, not seeking his God, saying there is no God, or literally no God, fill all of his thoughts. But it's more personal than that. It's not just no God. He renounces the Lord, do you notice? He knows something about the God that made this world. Maybe he grew up in the same community as David. He knows God's covenant name, the Lord. And actually, as you carry on in the verses, you find that he's in the villages taking ambush. It seems that he's actually there amidst the Israelites. How could it be that a monster like this could be there sitting within the villages of God's people? How could this be, you ask? Well, I wonder whether there's something extremely disturbing going on here. You see, as you put this psalm on the fabric, on the canvas of the Old Testament scriptures, let me just read to you a few verses that the prophets write about the society of Israel. Jeremiah writes, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal and go after other gods that you've not known? Hosea 6 writes, as robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together, they murder on the way to Shechem, they commit villainy. Amos in Amos 5 says, because you trample on the poor and exact taxes of grain from them, you've built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy at the gate. Friends, as I pondered on these words of Psalm 10, I fear that it's not just one person David is writing about. But there are probably many oppressors like this all around David. In fact, as John Calvin wonders about this psalm, this is what he thinks. He thinks it's actually David pondering on people generally. Calvin writes, "Ungodly and wicked men, being intoxicated with their prosperity, have shaken off all fear of God and think they may do whatever they please with impunity." And as I paused and reflected, I wondered, well, it is no wonder then that on a Tuesday and a Wednesday, as we gather for community groups, it's not uncommon that we arrive feeling bruised and battered from a world of oppressors. We live in a society which has said no, God. And this psalm shows that the outworking of no, God, if left to our own devices, is something horrible and hideous and distorted, a place where there's no order and the harmony has gone. In fact, this is exactly Paul's point. The Apostle Paul takes verse 7 and quotes it in Romans 3, and he says, "There is no one righteous, not one." This is the plight of humanity rejecting God. This can be us in our business dealings. This can be us with our friends. This could be me with my family. But as you peer back just one more layer before we go on to more hopeful words, just one more layer, go now to the heart of this man, the core of his being, and you find in verse 11 something of a paradox. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He's hidden his face. He will not see it. The man who in one breath says, there is no God, I renounce the Lord, in his heart of hearts, says, I do believe in God, actually. I believe in a God who's hidden his face, and I'm hoping he's forgotten me. And I'm hoping he hasn't taken note of my life. And I'm banking on the fact that he will not call me to account. This is the plight of one who rejects God, of society around us. In fact, this is real, okay? I noticed even in the paper this week, this is nothing against Alan Sugar, although his surname is kind of against the dental profession, but that's by the by. Alan Sugar, in an interview this week, he said, he talked about what he's achieved in life, great things, and his routines and everything, but at the middle of the interview, he says, I'm proud to be Jewish, but I'm a British atheist. I thought about what he said. He didn't even elaborate on it, but he almost is saying, look, living in society, I'm living in a society that has said no, God, and that's who I am, he says. Without realizing it, we can be practical atheists in the way that we live our lives. Derek Kidner writes, the writer here spills all this ink on the wicked to keep the pain alive, to make us uncomfortable, and to remind us that as Yahweh's servants, as Christians here this morning, that you stand over against the world. You're different to the world. You should be different. Because you don't live a life that says no, God. You live a life that runs to this God. Let's move on. Let's move out of this disorder. Would you come with me, please? We can't stay there any longer. Let's move on, thirdly, to a hope from God. A harmony that has gone, but now we move to a hope from God. And here is the hope on which you can stand this week. Three parts to it. First of all, verses 12 to 15, God does see. Verse 16, God does reign. Verses 17 and 18, God is strong. The wicked say, God doesn't see. God's face is hidden. I can do what I like. And this poor, afflicted man who's hurting and has been abused by evils in this world, he takes his stand on verse 14. But you do see, and you note the mischief and vexation. You can see my pain and my affliction and the frightening world in which I live. You see it and you note it. And most wonderfully, would you see in this verse, and that you may take it into your hands. I'll just pause for a moment at the wonderful truth of this. God does see and he does take note, and he's got arms, hands that are reaching out this morning to you. And in one sense, these hands speak of justice. You get that from these verses. Verse 15, he prays, break the arms of the wicked and the evildoer. He stands on the justice of God. It gives him hope that he can hand over justice to God and not be one who's taken up with bitterness and seeking revenge and tit for tat. He can hand all of that, the justice, into God, not demanding when it must be meted out, but trusting that God will do justice in God's time. But verse 14, God sees and notes and takes it into his hands, I think is even fuller orbed than that. God doesn't just take the justice into his hands. He takes the broken and hurting one in their being, with all of their burdens and shadows and feelings of shame. And he takes you as a person into his hands. I was pondering this week, J.H. Bavinck writes, he's pondering on the verses of Isaiah, he took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. And he notices that Jesus heals and casts out evil spirits of those who are oppressed. And Matthew says this was to show that here is one who's carrying our infirmities and our diseases. And J.H. Bavinck writes, Jesus can only take away diseases because he himself assumes their pain. Nothing in this world disappears just by itself, but only through transfer. When Jesus takes upon himself the burden of the world, can you be saved? And he carries on. Jesus completely identifies himself with a curse-ridden, doom-burdened humanity, and he takes upon himself humanity's misery. In his weakness and his pain and in his fatigue and in his disappointments, he is Adam. J.H. Bavinck is saying, he is humanity personified. He is the God stepped into flesh with his arms open, reaching out to you, saying, come on, give it over here. Let me take it from you. Let me shoulder the load. You who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Yes, it's justice, but it's so much more than justice. It's compassion and mercy and grace, just like William Cowper admired in John 11. We see it in Jesus. Hallelujah for Jesus. In fact, Jesus, as he prayed this psalm, he saw it in his Father as he was hanging on the cross. Do you remember his words? Into your hands I commit my spirit. He's entrusting himself to one who judges justly and does all things right. And at times when the order has gone out the window and the melody is gone, you hang on to one who is in charge. Just like William Cowper did, just like hundreds of millions who've sung this psalm before us did. Just like Jesus did, you can do the same. It's a personal prayer. Notice it's the helpless one and the fatherless one It's the hurting man who finds a strong strength from God. God does see. God does reign, verse 16. The Lord is king forever and ever. God is not distant or remote. He's got a name. And the psalmist knows his name. It's the Lord, the covenant, promise-making, promise-keeping God. He knows his name. And the Lord is king. He's reigning forever. We know his name as Jesus. And we've read, actually, these words, as we've gone through Revelation, believe it or not, in Revelation chapter 11, we've read that the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Yeah, this is the theme of God's word, and it's the song of God's people, that it's not just that God will reign, but God is reigning, and he is reigning over your life today. And you have to trust that. He sees and notes. He takes it into his hand and he is reigning. Even this morning, there was a guy at London Seminary who was studying at the same time as me. His name was Adam as well. And every morning at breakfast, I thought it a bit peculiar at first. I'd come in a bit bleary-eyed and he'd turn and he'd say, Adam, Jesus is king. And anyone who came through the door, he turned, and that was his welcome to them. Jesus is king. But it is right. It reorientates the day. To go into the day knowing that Jesus is king surely gives you ballast to cope with sufferings. Even when, as John Newton writes, our schemes for earthly joy are broken, Jesus is king. Is something that we stand on. God sees, God reigns, God is strong. Verses 17 and 18. He will reign, and he is strong. And one day we will stand, verse 18, and the terrors of man will strike us no more. Isn't that wonderful? We will stand on that day and we will look at our God and we will say, behold our God, we waited for him and he saved us. As he's wiping the tears from your face and sin and evil and oppression of man is known no more. But verse 17 is not just about the strength of that day, it's the strength of God this day. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted, you will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. God strengthens you today in your significant troubles, even when you're abused and pressed down and squashed by the evils and the evil men around us. God strengthens you. And I'm afraid we haven't got time to unpack this because time has almost run out. But I praise God that we've got community groups on Tuesday and Wednesday. And I want to suggest that we unpack that this week in our community groups as we apply this into our lives. As you turn up on Tuesday and Wednesday feeling battered and bruised from an evil world, I want us to consider, how does God strengthen me? What strength can I take from this God who sees and reigns and is strong? Maybe I can give us a few verses to think about as we meet together. I hope it will do us good. But as we finish, there's just one more observation from this passage, okay? A harmony that has gone, a hidden God, a harmony that has gone, a hope in God. But lastly, this psalm teaches us of a hazardous gamble. You see, it took me a while to notice this. But the two people in the psalm, David who sings it and runs to God, and the oppressor who says no to God, they're both actually feeling the same. They both feel that God has hidden his face, right? They both feel that God isn't seeing and isn't there. But one runs to God and runs away from God. And I just want to suggest to you that if this morning you find yourself in a position that is running away from God because you feel like he's not there or he's not watching or he doesn't care, can I suggest it is you're taking something of a hazardous gamble, because God is speaking to you this morning and he's saying, I do see and I do note and I am reigning. And I will call to account. You see, the monster at that early part of the psalm is just like the rich fool that Jesus speaks of, who'd built bigger barns, and they were full of goodness and security and wealth and happiness. And he said, I'll tear them down and build bigger ones. I've got enough here to see me through for many, many years. He is not living rich towards God. And God looks at him, Jesus says, and says, you're a fool. You're a fool because this very night, your soul is required of you. Not tomorrow night or the night after, not next year or many years ahead, but tonight, God, Jesus says, the God who sees and has noted will call you to account. And this morning, I just want to say to you, if you're running that way, then today God is abruptly pulling you up. And he's saying, no, don't do that. Turn around and see, my arms are stretched out to you in love and mercy. I'll shoulder it, I'll take it, whatever it is. Your sin and your oppression, as well as your shame and darkness. Just pass it here and I'll shoulder it for you. And I'll take you and my strong arm will lead you to life in its redemption and its healing and its renewal. Because we have a strong God who's come to us in compassion in Jesus. Amen. I hope